Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we will read from verses 18 to 25. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Marriage, it's a topic that is unavoidable, and I'm not just saying that because it's been in the news recently with the same-sex marriage campaign. Marriage is unavoidable for various reasons. For example, I'm sure that most of us here this evening were born into a family that was a married home, a man and a woman. Now, I realize that's not the case for everyone here, but for most of us, it was. But even if we weren't born into a married home, the fact is that marriage is still something that is unavoidable for us. Because if we're honest, we all grow up thinking about marriage. The young girls who are here this evening, I know you enjoy a story like Cinderella or Rapunzel, or maybe you've seen the movie like my little niece has, who's obsessed with it, called Frozen, where Anna gets to marry Hans. Even little girls like the story of marriage. Boys, bit different, but come their teenage years, they start to notice the girls. And then when we reach our student days, it becomes a bigger deal. Will you meet that person at university who you might spend the rest of your life with? And once you hit your 20s, this issue of marriage becomes a real live issue for you. Interestingly, two Saturdays ago, we had our CPC Central Day together, which is mainly made up of students and recent graduates. And I spoke on marriage and relationships, and we had a Q&A for 30 minutes afterwards in the morning. And then people came back in the evening for a barbecue and some more Q&A. And Jackie and I thought that this would wrap up after about half an hour of Q&A. Well, 2 hours later, we're still in the Q&A. Why is that? Well, it's because marriage and relationships are on people's minds at that age. But even if you're beyond your 20s, many of the single people here in this congregation would feel the whole aspect of marriage. You either long to be married or you see your friends being married. And for those of us who are married, well, we definitely can't avoid it. We live in it every day. We act upon it every day. Even for people who are divorced or have been widowed, marriage is something you can't avoid because there is the pain of the brokenness of marriage or there is the pain of the loss of a loved partner. So marriage is unavoidable. There has never been a culture or a century in which marriage was not central to human life. And the main reason it can't be avoided is because marriage has been there from the beginning of our existence. In the beginning, God made marriage. Marriage didn't evolve in the Bronze Age as Neanderthal farmers came walking out of their caves. No, marriage is a created ordinance at the beginning of time. an institution established by God. Marriage is not medieval, it's creational. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. That was our call to worship tonight, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride at the end of the Bible. Marriage was there in the beginning and it will be there at the end. Marriage is God's idea, and it's an idea that God wants to be front and center in his world. That's another reason why you can't avoid it, because for God, marriage is one of the central ways in which he has ordained his world to work. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we took chapter 2, verse 4 to 25, and we tried to summarize it into one sentence. God's kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride awaiting a Sabbath rest. God's kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride awaiting a Sabbath rest. That is the story of the universe. And do you see how marriage is central to it? One man, Adam, and his wife, who were to bring to the world eternal blessing. So we need to understand marriage tonight because it's unavoidable, but also because it is central to what God is doing in his world. And this passage gives us, wherever we are on the marriage spectrum, unmarried or married, whether we've had a good experience of marriage or a bad experience of marriage, this passage gives us three key aspects of marriage. Number one, marriage serves God's creation mandate. Marriage serves God's creation mandate. Look back to chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God's creation mandate stated here for man and woman was to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then we come to chapter 2, where God slows things down and shows us the creation of the first man and the first woman. And we get to chapter 2, verse 18, after God has created Adam, placed him in a garden, and God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is the close of the sixth day. God has made everything good, but there is something that is not good, and that is that the man is alone. And from verse 19 to 25 is God's solution to this problem. Now, if we're going to understand marriage properly, then we must understand exactly what God says here. He does not say, "It is not good for man to be lonely." If he had said that, then he would have said, "I will make a friend for him." Perhaps even some of the animals might have qualified. After all, isn't a dog a man's best friend? So the issue here is not loneliness in life. There are some people, sadly, in bad marriages who are very lonely. So the problem in chapter 2, verse 18, is not loneliness in life. The problem is aloneness in work. Aloneness in work. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. A marriage partner is able to provide friendship and companionship, but that is not the primary reason for which Eve is created. And we know it's not because of the description that God gives her. She is to be a helper. The question is, how is Eve to help Adam? Well, narrowly, verse 15, God took the man, put him in a garden, told him to work it and keep it. Well, if she's going to help him, she will help him work and keep the garden. But more broadly, she is to help him in what we read in chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. She is to help him fill the earth and subdue it. So that is the task that Eve is created into. She is to help the man fill and subdue the earth. And in this sense, marriage serves God's creation mandate. Marriage is central to God's plan for the world. It's central to the story of the heavens and the earth. Marriage serves God's creation mandate. One man and his bride filling and subduing the earth. The second thing this passage shows us about marriage is that marriage represents God's creation order. Marriage represents God's creation order. Verses 19 to 25. And we see this in three ways in this passage. First, in marriage, the man is the head. In marriage, the man is the head. Now, by head, I mean authority. In marriage, the man is the authority. And this can be seen in this passage in two ways. The first is the order of creation. The man is made first, and then the woman is created. Now, that's such an obvious point, it hardly needs making. But it's an important point because it is that order of creation of the man and the woman which establishes the authority of the man over the woman. We see that in the New Testament. Paul argues for the authority of a man over his wife on the basis of the creational order. So, 1 Corinthians 11, for man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. And 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So do you see how Paul reads Genesis and says the order in which the man and the woman are created establishes the authority in the relationship? It's not unlike the order of siblings. You know, an older brother in a family naturally carries more authority when both parents die, simply because he was born first. We have it in our country. The throne of the United Kingdom will go to Prince William one day over Prince Harry. Why? Because he was born first. He gets the authority, not Harry. Order matters. And in this case, the authority of the man derives from being created before the woman. That's the first way we see his authority. The second way is with his actions. It's what he does. Adam's actions display God-given authority here in this passage. Adam acts in a way that reflects God's authority. If you look at verse 19 and 20. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Adam is a caller. He calls animals names. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, God, in chapter 1, he calls the light day and the darkness. He calls night. He calls the expanse the sky, and he calls the dry land earth. God acts like a king with authority, separating things, dividing things, and then naming things. And here is Adam doing the same thing. He names the creatures. He acts with a God-like authority. Indeed, he even names the person who comes from his side. Verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Do you see? He's acting with authority there. Now, some people think that male headship in marriage is a post-fall reality. It's a product of sin. If you look forward to chapter 3, verse 16, the curse on the woman after the fall is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's the idea that the woman will try to usurp the man for the authority in the home, but because he's bigger, stronger, he's going to dominate her. And some people think that Adam naming Eve, as he does in chapter 3, verse 20, and here in chapter, or as he does in chapter 3, verse 20, is an example of Adam abusing his authority. But as we can see in chapter 2, He has authority to name animals, and in this case his wife, before the fall. So the authority of Adam over his wife is a pre-fall order, not something that happens after the fall. And it is that act of naming that establishes his authority. I was thinking earlier today, maybe this is a bit like in our day, when you marry, if you're a girl and you marry a guy, you take his name. In a sense, he names you. Jackie was Jackie Brown before she married me, and she became Jackie Gibson. She took on my name. Her name is connected to who I am. And that exemplifies the authority in a marriage. So the man is the head in marriage. But before we move on to the next aspect of God's creation order, I want to make two qualifications about the man being the head. And I need to make these qualifications because we live in a world that hates God's creation order. Feminism, egalitarianism, secularism, they despise this order. And we live in a world where men abuse this order. So, two qualifications. The first is this. The two words in marriage are really important. The Bible does not teach that men in general are heads, that men in general carry authority. The Bible doesn't teach that. Only in marriage is the man the head of a woman. And the only woman he's a head of is his wife. And that is really important. Tonight, I as a man have no authority over any of the girls or ladies or women in this church. As an elder, I have authority over everyone with the other elders. But as a man, I have no authority over any of the girls or ladies or women. I cannot command you to do something. I cannot make you do something. I cannot be overpowering with you, or I shouldn't be. And if any man in a church was, a girl would have the right to stand up to him and say, "You have no authority over me. You are not my husband." So that's the first thing that's really important. This is not a general thing about men and a general thing about women. This is about in marriage, the man has authority over his wife. The second qualification is what we mean by authority, by head. Now, there are different kinds of authority in our society and in marriages. There is misused authority, there is abused authority, and there is good authority. Authority done well is a beautiful thing. Authority done badly is an ugly thing. And the authority that God gives Adam here is a beautiful authority. He is to protect and provide for his wife as her head. Now, what would that look like for Adam? Well, I think his authority could be summed up in two words. Sacrificial responsibility. Sacrificial responsibility. Adam was to be responsible for his wife, and Adam was to sacrifice for her. This is what authority would have looked like for him. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Adam abdicates his responsibility in chapter 3 at the first sign of danger to his wife. At the first sign of sacrificial responsibility for his wife, Adam disappears. He goes silent. The serpent approaches Eve, which means she's in danger. And instead of fighting the serpent and crushing him on its head, perhaps at the risk of his own life, Adam stands in silence. He abdicates responsibility. He neither takes responsibility for his wife, nor is he willing to die for her in a struggle with the serpent. And that is what biblical headship is. That's what biblical authority is in a marriage. It is a beautiful thing when it is done right. It is sacrificial responsibility. A man protecting and providing for his wife. Sadly, there are men in marriages who want the authority, but they don't want the responsibility, and they don't want the responsibility if it costs them anything. And that's why you end up with abusive marriages, men who abuse their wives. So those are two qualifications. Only in marriage is the man the head of a woman, and his headship involves sacrificial responsibility. C.S. Lewis puts it really well. He says, when a man gets married, he gets a crown on his head, a crown of thorns. Just like Christ as the head sacrificed himself for the church. Let's look at the second aspect of how marriage represents God's creation order. In marriage, the man is the head, and in marriage, the woman is the helper. Verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him. And then verse 20 again, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now again, in our society, you read words like that out in public, and people think this is derogatory, this is demeaning, as if the woman here is just to be the man's slave or servant. But helper, in this passage, is a dignified, not a demeaning role. It's dignified. You can see this in a number of ways. Verse 18, did you notice how it describes the woman? I will make for him a helper fit for him. NIV, suitable for him, or I will make a helper corresponding to him. It literally means I will make someone opposite to him, like opposite to him. In other words, a complement to him. She will be his, as we say, other half. It's not like Adam can take and leave her if he wishes and then find some other partner somewhere to do the task. No, she is made like opposite to him, suitable to him, fit for him, corresponding to him, which means that she must be of the same kind of being as him. That's the whole point of verses 19 to 20. Adam could not find a corresponding opposite, a complementary opposite to him in the animal kingdom. And the woman is no animal. She is his complementary, equal opposite. She is opposite to him because she is like him. And only because she is like him can she be his helper. She is equal in essence. And this is seen from where she is taken, verse 21. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with the flesh, and from the rib the Lord God made a woman and brought her to the man. Matthew Henry has beautiful words in his commentary. He says, the woman was not taken from a bone in the skull to be above the man. She was not taken from a bone in the heel to be under the man. She was taken from a rib to be by his side, close to his heart. And that equality is seen in the words that Adam speaks when he is presented with the woman, verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The at last indicates Adam's exasperation of not being able to find an equal opposite in the animal kingdom. But now he has one. And she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, equal in essence. Even her name conveys equality. It sounds like man, woman. It works in English. In Hebrew, man is ish and woman is isha, ish, isha. So the woman is taken out of the man. Even her name conveys that. And then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, you can't become one flesh if you are not of the same flesh. You see that? She's equal flesh with Adam. So though she is made second, though in marriage she is under his authority, though she is made to be his helper, she is equal to him in every essential way. There is no inequality. There is no inferiority here, even though she assumes the role of helper. She is different, yes. She is a helper and not the head, yes. But she is equal in essence. In other words, in marriage, the woman is equal but different to the man. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But she is helper, not head. So there is no loss of dignity here for the woman as helper. Indeed, it is her equality of essence that qualifies her for this role. So assuming the role of helper doesn't demean her, it's not a derogatory term, but it's also not just a dignifying role that she has, it's a powerful role, because the man, think about it, he can't complete his task without her. He is to fill the earth. So that means that as helper, the woman is now in a position of strength. For if the man cannot complete his task alone, then the strength for him to complete his task can only occur if he is married to his complementary equal opposite, the woman. So not only is she equal but different, she is strong. She is the helper. It's a powerful role. Indeed, in the Old Testament, God is called Israel's helper. In Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 33. And just as God's role as helper to Israel is a position of strength, so too is the woman's. Now, I think this is what's wrong with feminism and egalitarianism, both isms which push equality of women not just in essence, but in function. Don't ever think egalitarian means, oh yes, they're saying equal in essence. Egalitarianism pushes equal in function. Both heads, no one a helper. Okay? And I think egalitarianism and feminism does not strengthen the position of women in our society, and mainly married women, but it's applicable to all women. I think it weakens their position. Because if you are married, your strength as a woman is beside your man. That is where your strength is, to support him in his God-given role. In this sense, I want to say that wives and mothers in our society are the most powerful people in our society, because they are there as the help to the man, and if they're not there to help the man, he can't do his task, and the task of the creation mandate doesn't happen. About a month ago, I was at a graduation ceremony for some theological students, and the seminary had got students to come up and give a 5-minute review of how their 4 years at seminary had been, and each student was given a different remit. Tell us, you know, what class you enjoyed most, or tell us what you enjoyed most about the social aspect of seminary. And one guy, the final guy, was asked to give a short testimony on who at seminary had been most helpful to him. What lecture, what group of students, what administration people. And he stood up and he said, I've been asked to speak about who I found most helpful during my time at seminary. He says, I'm going to speak about one person. I'm going to speak about my wife. And choked up, he started to speak for 5 minutes about how his wife had helped him get through seminary. He didn't say whether she wrote his papers or not, but she got him through seminary. There was a woman who was strong because she was beside her man. So that's the second aspect of the creation order. Marriage represents God's creation order. The man is the head in marriage. The woman is the helper. And third aspect of this creation order is the man and the woman are one flesh. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These words are not part of the narrative flow. Verse 23 would flow completely fine into verse 25. Verse 24 is inserted as a commentary by the narrator. And what the narrator is doing here is he is saying that this first marriage becomes paradigmatic. It becomes the window through which all marriages should be viewed. And the principle of this first marriage that is to be reflected in all marriages is the principle of one fleshness. In human marriage, one man and one woman become one flesh. The man was torn apart in order to receive back the part that was taken from him. She is his other half. And two halves make a whole. And that's the point here. In marriage, the man and the woman do not live together as two individuals, but as one person. They are two halves, and in marriage they become one. Now again, this is something very different to how our secular society thinks. Secular counseling on marriage will speak of marriage as the intimacy of growing up alongside each other. Now, at one level, of course, you grow up alongside each other in marriage. But notice the words, alongside each other. Secular views of marriage want to maintain that in marriage you have two independent people who are maintaining their autonomy and respecting each other's life journeys. And on that view of marriage, you can have two people in marriage, and when one acts, it shouldn't really affect the other person. We're told that a mature marriage is where the two individuals learn to relate well to each other without affecting the other person because they have maintained their autonomy. But that is not how the Bible presents marriage. Marriage is not two people living together. Marriage is two people living together as one person. That is what is utterly unique about the biblical view of marriage compared to the secular view. Marriage is about one flesh union, which primarily refers to a sexual union, but which itself becomes the picture for the marriage relationship. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll show you how Paul picks up on this one fleshness and uses it as his basis for exhorting husbands to love their wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And now Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Did you see what Paul does here? In marriage, he says, the husband is like the physical head on a person, and the wife is like the physical body of the same person. And his point is that husbands ought to love their wives as the head, as their own bodies. I mean, what head do you know that doesn't love its body? I mean, imagine tonight I interviewed the bodies of some husbands here. Imagine what it would say. Well, he feeds me when I'm hungry. When I'm tired, he lets me have a rest. When my feet are sore, he puts them up in front of the TV. Spends about 30 minutes a day looking at me in the mirror. He puts nice clothes on me since he got married. He never goes out of the house to get away from me. Me and my head are one. And you say to your body, why does your head do this for you? Because we are one. That's why he does it for me. And that's the basis on which Paul commands husbands to love their wives. If you nourish and cherish your own body, as we all do, husbands, and your wife is like your own body in spiritual union with you, then why would you treat her? Why would you not treat her like you treat your own body? The sad fact is that there are many husbands who do self-harm to their own bodies. When a man is abusing his wife or misusing her or acting in any way unkind, it's like self-harm. Would you do that to your own body? Do you see how powerful this image is? I wish I had time to unpack how this analogy gives such powerful incentive to the way we treat our wives. But let me give you one illustration. Imagine a husband, let me put it like this, a husband that does not listen to his wife's opinions, that does not ask his wife for her input in some course of life that they're going to go, is as idiotic as me in my head deciding that tomorrow I'm going to run a marathon without any training. And so I set off tomorrow and I start running my marathon. And my body starts sending me signals. This is a bad idea. You have done no training. But I don't listen to it. I tell my body to keep quiet and I plow on. Well, what's going to happen? Eventually, my body's going to shut down. And though I may say in my head, I want to keep going, I must keep going, what's going to happen? I'm not going to finish the race. Why? Because I wasn't sensitive to the needs of my body. My head's lack of sensitivity to my body's signals is the cause of my whole person suffering and not finishing the race. And a marriage in which a husband does not care for his wife as he does his own body is a marriage that won't be able to go the distance. Why? Because the husband and wife are one flesh, but the husband is living as if the head is detached from the body. So, that is the third aspect of God's creation order. And when this equal but different dynamic of the husband and wife relationship reflects God's creation order, then it also reflects the marriage of Christ and his church. Did you see that in verse 29? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Which brings us to our final point. We've seen that marriage serves God's creation mandate, one man and his bride filling and subduing the earth. We've seen that marriage represents God's creation order, one head, one helper, one flesh. And thirdly, marriage has not changed, nor will it ever change. Verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Now, what is the mystery? That a man and a woman coming together become one flesh? Well, that is a bit mysterious, but that's not the mystery. The mystery, says Paul, is that a man and a woman coming together in one flesh is an illustration of Christ and the church. You see that? This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church does not illustrate human marriage. Human marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church. That is what marriage is. It is an illustration of Christ and his church. And this is the reason why we as Christians are opposed to same-sex marriage. Because same-sex marriage preaches a false gospel. We are, of course, opposed to it because it's not for the common good of society. We'll look at that next week. There is no natural human flourishing in a same-sex marriage. But that is not the primary reason we are against it. We are opposed to same-sex marriage because it preaches a false gospel. Christ did not die for another Christ. The church does not submit to another church. Christ died for the church, and the church submits to Christ. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that every human marriage, one man and one woman, proclaims. And precisely because human marriage is an illustration of the marriage between Christ and the church, marriage cannot be changed. And it will never change, because the gospel won't change. You can create a false gospel if you want, but you cannot change the gospel. It will never change. Marriage is still about one man and his bride serving God's creation mandate. One man and his bride filling and subduing the world. Isn't that Christ and his church filling and subduing the world? Marriage is still about one man and his bride representing God's creation order. One man and his bride united together as one. Isn't that Christ and his church? You see, Genesis chapter 2 is not really about Adam and Eve after all. It is about a marriage made on earth. It's just not Adam and Eve's marriage made on earth. It's about Christ and his church. It's about that marriage. And that's why marriage can't be avoided, because ultimately it's about the relationship between Christ and his church. That is what is central to the story of the universe. God's kingdom in a new creation under his Son and bride awaiting a Sabbath rest.